If you were to ask the public who they thought was the greatest person who ever lived, you might imagine some of the answers that you would receive. And first question might be, well, you know, just in general or under a specific category. For instance, you'd probably hear names like, well, maybe under like in a military sense, people like Alexander the Great or even Napoleon or General MacArthur. Under philosophers, you have, you know, those of the likes of Aristotle, Plato. Some might mention Confucius. Or in the scientific realm of things, Galileo, Da Vinci, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein. We might consider some of our founding fathers to be some of the greatest that ever lived. George Washington, Abe Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. There may be other politicians that might come to one's mind, whether it be Winston Churchill or Boris Yeltsin, Ariel Sharon. This is a little more from our modern day. Henry Kissinger, John F. Kennedy, humanitarians throughout history, Gandhi. Or again, in our more modern times, Nelson Mandela, Anne Frank, Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa. In a religious realm, we might hear names like Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Edward, Spurgeon, Whitfield, Graham, MacArthur. I have to say that one in case anyone from seminary hears this tape ever, you know, online or whatever. And of course, we would expect to see Jesus on the list and probably many of the greats that we have in the pages of Scripture. But today, you are going to find out from Jesus Himself who the greatest person was that ever walked the earth. And then you're going to learn of someone even greater than they. So with that, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And last week we found ourselves back in Luke 7, verses 18 to 23. And we noted that this whole section of text from verses 18 to 35 pertained to John the Baptist. And breaks down into three sections. The first section that we had last week centers on a question that John had to Jesus about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, or should they all be looking for someone else. Secondly, and this week, we're going to focus on an explanation from Jesus about who John is. And then thirdly, and next week, we'll have a parable to those who have rejected the teaching of John and Jesus. Let's just go ahead and bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we open up this Word, Your Word, the Scripture, the Bible, Lord, the Word that You have given to us in an inerrant, infallible way, we pray, God, that it would have it would do its work in us, in our hearts, in our minds, that, Lord, we would be convicted by it, that we would grow from it, that we would be convinced of it, that it would change our lives. And as far as the Holy Spirit is living inside of us, God, as a true believer, a Christian, that indeed shall happen. Thank You. Amen. Now, going back to just last week for a moment, for some just quick recap, in verses 18 to 23, we encountered a situation of doubt. Whereas John the Baptist had some doubts about who Jesus was and God's current plan of the Messiah. And what we learned from this episode in relation to God and Christianity is that we can all experience doubt. This doubt can stem, as we learned last week from John's situation, it can stem from personal tragedy of one kind or another, or it can be from a wrong understanding of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, even Christianity in general. In either case, what is extremely important and most important about that is, what do you do with that doubt? How do you deal with doubt when it arises? Does the doubt cause you to search out the truth of God and His Word, or does the doubt cause you to seek out answers maybe from other worldly, secular places? Does the doubt push you towards God, or does it tend to draw you away from God? An anecdote for this is to pursue your relationship with God just with great gusto, with vigor. to seek after Him with all of your heart, mind, and soul, to be close with Him as a child is, would be close to their father. Maybe you found yourself in a position of doubt. Maybe you have doubted God's promises towards you. Maybe you've doubted people that you know He has placed around you, and your instinct in that moment of doubt is just to get out of there, to run away, to hide. You know, and maybe you've never actually denounced God in those times or even, you know, shaken your fist at Him. Maybe there was just more of a sense of doubting His goodwill towards you in an extremely difficult situation. What might be some ways to combat that doubt? Well, first off, you have to remember as a true believer, a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you who says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So the fact of the matter is, as a Christian, you can't go too far. You could never just so completely run away from God, if that's true. Even if you tried to move further away from God, it just simply at some point wouldn't happen. He will let us go a length, and that might look kind of different for everybody, but never completely gone. Two, you might look at the Holy Spirit to bring Scripture to bear on your life. You know, this is one that I have meditated on that has helped get me through times of doubt, and that's Philippians 4:8, where it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, meaning good reputation, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Because when we doubt, our minds go, and we start dwelling on this over here, and this over here, and this over here, and this over here, and it's not what's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, etc. Other scriptures should follow too. Whether there's scripture that the Holy Spirit brings to mind or you have to get into your Bible and find it, that's why it's so important to meditate on Scripture. That's why it's so important to memorize Scripture. Sometimes when you're in that moment of doubt, the last thing you feel like doing is running and grabbing your Bible, opening it up to, you know, a passage that's going to help you. But man, if it's memorized, boom, it's right there. It's right there, ready to go. Thirdly, a conviction over your own sin would help bring you out of doubt in whatever the situation would be, followed by repentance. We always need to look at ourselves, always, 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 and say, okay, wait a minute, have I sinned in any of this? If so, what is that sin? And I need to turn and repent. And lastly, because of all of these things, you need to understand, we have to remember, folks, that God is sovereign and He is a part of it all. These horrible, yucky situations we find ourselves in that make our skin crawl or turn our stomach or depress us or get us down the valley of the shadow of death. God is a part of it all. The sovereignty of God tells us this. There's a great book, and I know some in the church have gone through it in a Bible study form. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. The whole point of the book is that there are so many sins out there that we've kind of classified in our own hearts and minds as respectable, those that we really don't need to pay attention to. Yes, we do, of course. But he writes this, God doesn't cause people to sin against one another, but He does allow it. And it is always allowed for a purpose. Remember Romans 8:28 that we read this morning? Causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He allows for it. It's allowed for a purpose, most often our own growth in Christ-likeness. Now, we could say the same thing when we experience doubt. God doesn't cause it, but for the believer, He will allow it for our own good and growth. And this was the case with John the Baptist that we saw last week. So going back to our study of John, the other reason last week why we doubt is that we might have a wrong understanding of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. We said even Christianity in general. And here we need to always go back to the one and only source of truth, that is absolute truth, the Bible, the pages of Scripture. So many people are not willing to say that this is absolute truth, even people that would say that they are a Bible-believing Christian. You know, there's a lot of strange ideas out there about Christianity, even from supposed Christian churches, churches that would play loose and fast with the Scriptures, who either don't interpret them properly or apply them properly. There are churches that have integrated worldly, secular thinking with what they also would say they believe about the Bible. And so you end up with this kind of patch quilt of truth and error all sewn together. But the thing is to those people it feels comfy and it feels good and it feels right, and so therefore it must be okay. Not okay. Again, if you have a wrong understanding of Christianity, again, this can often lead to doubt. That's where we have to stay in the Word, gang. We have to stay in the Word. As Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your Word is truth. So this week we press on. We press on in this section pertaining to John the Baptist with the sermon title, The Greatest of Those Born of Women. And from our text today, I want you to see three ways that Jesus identifies John and what you can learn from each one. So go ahead. Well, you've already turned to Luke 7. We're in Luke 7. We're going to look at verse 24, verses 24 to 30 today. And I will give you here the briefest of recaps. After John, who has been sitting in prison, compliments of King Herod, sends his messengers to ask Jesus about whether or not Jesus is really the Messiah, Jesus tells them to report back to John with all they have seen him do, namely miracles of healing, as well as the gospel being preached to all who needed it. And what's really interesting about this is the fact that Jesus, if you remember, he never gives John a hard time for his doubts. He just goes ahead and answers his question, passing the information on to John's disciples to report back. Look at verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. This is Jesus. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury and are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So in our text here, it sounds like Jesus wants the people to know a little bit more about John. And while this is true, there is a reason for this apart from simply wanting to honor John. You see, John came preaching a very fiery message about the coming of the Messiah. He came preaching repentance for sins and preparation of His coming and the heaven or hell kind of judgment that the Messiah would eventually bring. And what was interesting about this is the fact that so many Jews did believe His message and were baptized by Him. But then Jesus actually shows up and many were turned off by Him. And many didn't believe Him to be the Messiah, especially not the Jewish leadership. So Jesus' real motive in extolling John is to demonstrate, yet again that He really is the long-awaited Messiah, as well as He wanted to teach them something more, something new about the kingdom of God. So in regard to what Jesus discloses about John, he does this first in a what we call a negative way by sharing two things that John is not. And then he lets them in on his bigger point, that which John is. And the first thing that Jesus shows them that John is not is this. John is not a pushover. He's not a pushover. Look at verse 24. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Oh, what does Jesus, you know, mean by this? I mean, the people were going into the Jordan River wilderness area to see John, to hear him and get baptized. But how should we understand this phrase, a reed shaken by the wind? Well, as I've already suggested to you, I call it a pushover. But it speaks of a person who is easily swayed in different directions. Much like a reed that sticks up out of the water or along the riverbank. And when the wind blows one direction, it goes that direction. And when the wind switches and blows this way, it blows that way and just kind of blows and comes and goes wherever the wind does. And what this is representing here is a spineless, uncertain person. Someone who doesn't really have any solid, beliefs or whatever kind of beliefs they have, those beliefs are easily swayed. They are someone who is persuaded or influenced by others without difficulty. And this was not John. Yes, we talked about his doubt, but John, and especially even too back when he was in the midst of that ministry, was a man of deep conviction. At the time, he knew precisely who he was and what God wanted him or expected him to do. I mean, think about it, doing what John did. Could you imagine standing downtown Weaverville and standing in the bandstand down there and just hollering out at the top of your voice, "The Lord is coming! Repent of your sins and be baptized!" I mean, most of us go, "No, don't make me do that. Don't ask me to do that." Does that mean we're not going to do that, Pastor, are we? We're not going to have like evangelism day and have to do something like that, are we? And yet, John was totally faithful to what God called him to do, and he did so without flinching or wavering. Now remember, too, that in our text of chapter 7, John was in jail at this point because he told King Herod, he said this to the king, that Herod was in sin because he was having an affair with his brother's wife. I mean, this guy was strong, John was. He was strong of faith, strong of character, strong in his convictions of what God wanted him to do. You know, we might think of other biblical greats that had this kind of backbone. Think of Noah and what Noah stood up against in his day. Basically, everybody else that wasn't his family, sitting there building an ark out in the middle of the, desert there and people just, laughing and mocking him, and yet he did it. Or Joshua and Caleb, when the people were, in the desert, wandering around with Moses, and they were the only two that went against the other 10 spies that went to spy out the land of Canaan. And the people came back and reported, "Yeah, it's a great land, but there's all these giants and they're going to kill us and it's going to be horrible." And they go, "No, this is what God wants us to do. We need to go in and take over this land that God has promised. We should not rebel against the Lord, for the Lord is with us." The people wanted to stone them at that point. Or we might think of Joseph, who stood up against Potiphar's wife and just flat out did what was right. Or Elijah standing up against Ahab and Jezebel, or Jeremiah standing up against everybody. Or Jesus standing up for what was right. John, Peter, Paul, Stephen. What about the martyrs from the first century on who were told to repent? Or excuse me, not repent, they were told to recant. Recant of your Christian faith, your belief in the Bible, or burn at the stake. And how many burned? What about those today? I don't know if you keep up with kind of news, Christian news. I do. What about those today, like the Christian bakery owners in Washington State? or the Christian florist in Colorado, or the Christian photographer in New Mexico, who are all fined by their state governments because they would not participate in a homosexual wedding. What about that kind of backbone? Losing their businesses and their livelihood. Again, these are all people who have backbone. Those who were and are not reeds shaken by the wind. They held fast to their convictions. And we might ask of ourselves, how easy is it for you to hold fast to your convictions? How long can you go before you start to feel a little uneasy? Sweat breaks out. Heart starts pounding. How long can you go before maybe you might even start to fall apart or crumble or give in, if at all? In any case, John wasn't a reed that gets knocked over by the wind. And frankly, that's not why people ventured out into the wilderness to see him. No, they heard about this crazy hippie guy that was hollering things out, "Repent of your sins! Messiah's coming and so is judgment!" And then they're like, "Let's go see this guy. We've got to see this guy." Speaking of John as the original hippie, this leads us to the second thing that Jesus said John was not. He was not an elitist. He was not an elitist. Look at verse 25. Jesus says again, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces." I mean, John was of the people, right? He was one of them. If anything, they may have thought John to be a little strange, but they knew he wasn't one of the elitist. He wasn't one of the elite Jewish leaders. He wasn't a scribe, a lawyer, or a Pharisee. He didn't live the cushy life, but had to work for anything he received. He was a wilderness guy living off the land. I mean, you remember what he wore? A camel's hair garment and a leather belt. There was no Ralph Lauren for him. There was no Versace or Gucci or what have you. Just plain old, rough, smelly camel's hair and a strap of leather for a belt. And how about what he ate? Was the guy, you know, dining on nice hummus and pita bread, some delicious falafel or kebabs? How about locusts and wild honey? Now, the wild honey part sounds okay, but I'm sorry, I'll pass on the grasshoppers, thank you. I mean, the point is he wasn't a guy that was living high off the hog in some palace, but whose current residence was in the Jerusalem jail, a prisoner languishing in a dungeon. The New Testament commentary says this, "Those who wear soft garments are the people without backbone, self-serving flatterers who readily kowtow to those in authority and are rewarded with a high office in the king's palace, a position that enables them to be gorgeously apparelled and to live luxuriously in harmony with the high station in life to which they have attained." We might again look to Judas as somebody that was kind of, you know, hoping he was going to hang onto Jesus' coattails there and get into the high position and kind of, you know, have it all. When he saw that wasn't the way Jesus was working, he's like, "Forget this noise." And again, we might turn the thing around and ask ourselves, do we opt or desire for the creature comforts of life over our service to God? I mean, how often do we let our desires eclipse pursuing the Lord? Whether it's giving to God out of our leftovers because we've treated ourselves to all of our wants first, or filling ourselves with hour after hour of TV or internet, social media before we would read a chapter in our Bibles with our families. John didn't desire worldly things over the spiritual. He didn't desire to sell out in order to live the cushy lifestyle in the palace with the fine robes. He was a real person who didn't let the world and its offerings eclipse his hard work for the Lord. Well, now Jesus switches his presentation here of John to a more positive format, and he tells us that John is just flat out a great man. A great man. Look at verse 26. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet." Just stop there. So a prophet in this case is one of God's Old Testament messengers to the people. God would speak directly to a prophet, either audibly or through the Holy Spirit. And then the prophet was to relay that message to whomever God wanted. It could be a king that he wanted the message to go to, or the people of Israel in general, or Gentiles, or a whole pagan nation. Now, most at the time accepted John as a prophet. King Herod was frankly afraid of him for this reason, as he knew him to be a righteous, holy man of God. So what does this mean that Jesus said that John was more than a prophet? Well, look at verse 27. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before me." It's a prophecy from Malachi, an Old Testament prophet. In other words, John was a prophet who was prophesied about. The prophet Malachi prophesied the prophet's coming. Now, a Broadway actor knows they've hit the big time when they get their picture on the wall at Sardi's restaurant in New York City. Anyone ever been to Sardi's? It's where you see in the movies and they got pictures just lined up of you know, all the Broadway greats. And it's like, to get your picture at Sardi's, you know you're there. You've hit the big time. Well, a prophet knows they've hit it big when they get their own prophecy. When they get their own prophecy written about them, that's about as big as you can get. I mean, this gig for John, this was the big one. All right, this is the big one. If God lets his prophets apply for a specific prophet job that they might want, they would all have wanted this one. When I was in Hollywood, you had what you'd call A-list actors. Those were the biggest, you know, stars and celebrities. Then you had the B-listers, who were kind of like the blue-collar working actors, still made their living doing it, but, you know, weren't the huge star or celebrity. And then you had the C-listers, those who would kind of get the occasional job here or there. Well, to be the prophet heralding the Messiah would have been an A-list position. It would have been the kind of job that all the other prophets would have killed for. No, not really. Not really, you know, literally. It would have been the creme de la creme of prophet jobs. To be the one chosen to herald the Messiah. And John got it. John got it. And why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't he? I mean, after all, he was a man full of conviction who would not let the Lord down. He would not be shaken in fulfilling his duty. He would do the hard stuff and never flinch or waver. He was a righteous and godly man filled with humility who could care less about the world might offer him and who only cared about doing the will of God, calling people to repentance while heralding the coming king. And this is what led Jesus then to emphatically state in verse 28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Now, the idea here is that up to this point, there has not been another human being that equaled John the Baptist in character or calling. Well, what about Jesus, though? I mean, you know, wasn't Jesus fully human? And he is certainly greater than John the Baptist. Of course. Of course he is. But he was also born of a virgin, by the Holy Spirit, without the sinful seed of man. John was still a sinner. He was a sinner by birth, and yet Jesus is making the point that up till now, with the exception to Jesus, as Jesus is, yes, also 100% man, but he's also 100% God, apart from him, John's the greatest. John is the greatest. I mean, can you even imagine? We can't even fathom that. That the Lord Jesus Christ might say to any one of us, "You're the greatest. You're the greatest." Right. So far down the list. Actually, he says something slightly better. He says something slightly better, believe it or not, in the second half of verse 28. He says, "Yet." So in other words, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Let this soak in. I mean, really get this. Jesus is making the point that as far as human beings go on this earth, no doubt, John's the greatest. But as far as anyone is a believer of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, then spiritually speaking, in the heavenly realm of God's kingdom, they would be greater than John's position in human history. In other words, a spiritual life in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, trumps any earthly life, no matter how well that life was lived. Folks, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Your spiritual inheritance in God's kingdom, even if you were the least in the kingdom, is still greater than the greatest human being to ever walk the earth. That is amazing. That would be on that TV show, That's Incredible, if we still had that, right? Well, probably wouldn't be. They wouldn't put it on there, but we know the truth. That's incredible! That's incredible. And as far as you are a believer, that is a Christian, meaning you've placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus to forgive your sin and to adopt you as His child, then you are a part of the kingdom of God. Signed, sealed, delivered, done. Just like that song lyric, he must win, really he has won. We must be saved, really, oh, we are. Done deal. Done deal. And so, who is John talking about there? If you're a Christian, you, exactly. You and me! Wow! Be blown away by that. Be blown away. As one writer has said, eternal salvation far surpasses the highest earthly privilege. We have to believe that. Know it, trust it, live it. Now, it's possible that there's even a second way to understand what Jesus has said, which focuses on the future kingdom of God and those things that were not revealed during John's life, but have since been revealed or are being revealed from Jesus' life on. There were things not revealed to the prophets and people prior to John that found their fulfillment once Jesus was on the scene. For instance, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read Luke 10, 23 and 24. Turning to His disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." So there were things back in the old days of the prophets, before the disciples, before Jesus, that they wanted to see and hear that these people are getting to see and hear. What? The Messiah standing right there in front of them. This also applies to the Old Testament saint. How did the Old Testament saint know if they were saved, for instance? Well, like Abraham, I mean, it's prior to Christ. Like Abraham, they believed in God, trusting in His promises, and this faith was then credited to them as righteousness. It was credited to them. Now, they may not have had a clear understanding of this at the time, but in other words, that wasn't all that was needed. There still needed to be a Savior, a sacrifice for sin, someone who would give their life as a ransom for theirs, which of course would be the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. This is affirmed in Hebrews 11, 39 to 40, where the author of Hebrews says, "And all these," talking about the Old Testament saints, "all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect." It all looked forward to Christ. It all looked forward to Christ. It all looked forward to Christ. Well, the same is continued. In a sense, there are promises of God's kingdom that have already been fulfilled since John the Baptist, and there are still some promises yet to be fulfilled. In other words, there are some There are other promises made in the Old Testament that still needed to be fulfilled from the time of Jesus onward. In the New Testament, Paul calls these mysteries. Mysteries. Such as the mystery of Christ's incarnation, that He would become a human being, or the mystery of Israel's unbelief, or the mystery of Gentile salvation, that salvation would go to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. The mystery of Jews and Gentiles being united as one body. The mystery of Christ indwelling believers. The mystery of the rapture of the church and the mystery of